If you would open in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you look in your bulletins, there will actually be a different title and text this morning. That is not Brother Jim's fault. That is my fault. I gave him a text and title early in this week, and then by God's providence, he had impressed something upon my heart in which I had changed this morning's message too, and I pray you will be blessed by it. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7 is where we will start. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to a slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Our focus this morning will be through verses 11 and 7 through 17. And the topic or theme that we will take up this morning is the compassion of Christ. It almost goes without saying why the Lord impressed this upon my heart to bring this message this morning in light of circumstances of those within our own church and our congregation. And I want you to think with me this morning about the word that best describes Christ's work and ministry. If you say love this morning, you are certainly on the right track, because love lies at the bottom of compassion. But I submit to you this morning that the best word that summarizes Jesus our Lord is no doubt the word compassion. It is actually the emotion most frequently attributed to Christ. Jesus' life was a mission of mercy, and whose ministry was so marked by deeds of beneficence, a sympathetic concern for the well-being of others, that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as going through the land doing good. Now, although this word is used many times by the evangelist throughout the Gospels, it may be taken as a clue to the Savior's whole life. and I fully intend to apply it to him this morning. If you would sum up the character of Christ in his life, in his work, and in his ministry, it can be gathered into this one sentence. He was moved with compassion. This will not be an exhaustive study, as we know, because of time this morning, but I submit to you and I encourage you and recommend just a few works to further your study into this theme of the compassion of Christ. One is the sympathy of Christ by Octavius Winslow, which he examines and studies the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is a chapter out of B.B. Warfield's work called The Person and Work of Christ. He has a chapter in there entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in it, Dr. Warfield tried to synthesize the biblical passages that we have on the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with compassion as well. Our outline this morning will follow as first we will examine the expression, the word that is given in the original language for compassion in characterizing and describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we will look at the great foundation of Christ's compassion. Thirdly, we will look at a survey of Christ's compassion, how this expression is used by the evangelist through the Gospels. Next, we will look at the context and text of the passage we just read. And lastly, we will finish by looking and considering observations from personal testimony and application to the Christian life. So first, the expression, the word compassion that we saw here in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. I want to explain what this word compassion means from the forefront so that we have an idea and an understanding biblically of what Luke is saying here. We have, when we say compassion, we may already have this idea of what compassion is. We may have an idea of what it is to be compassionate. But I want to align our minds, to align our thoughts exactly to the Word of God. This word, compassion, a 13-letter word in the Greek, splagnitzomai, is the word that is given. It has about 12 occurrences in the New Testament, and they all are attributed to Jesus. They are often rendered as to feel compassion, or he felt compassion, or he was moved with compassion, or he took pity. There are actually 8 different words in the original language of the New Testament that are used or can be applied to compassion, but this is the only word that is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of this word is taken from the root word splanchnon, which refers to the inward parts, especially the nobler bowels, the heart, lungs, liver, and kidneys. And these gradually came to denote the seat of affections. And thus the word compassion here can be defined as to be moved as to one's bowels, hence to be moved with compassion. To have compassion, for the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. And the term employed here of compassion is to express that pity that they were to have, that Christ has. And it was actually unknown to Greek classics. And it was perhaps coined in the Jewish dispersion. Essentially, the writers of the Gospel could not find a word sufficient in the Greek language to express what this compassion of Christ really denotes or really means. So the phrase that we may have often used, I feel it in the pit of my stomach, or to feel brokenhearted, or to understand what it feels to be gut-wrenched or gut-wrenching. This word compassion thus refers to that deep internal caring comparable to that modern expression. It's something that we have all, in one degree or another, experienced.
The Hebrews, like many other ancient people, expressed attitudes of emotions in terms of physiological symptoms, not in abstractions or generalizations. And as most of us know from personal experience, many intense emotions, such as anxiety, fear, pity, or remorse, can directly and often immediately affect the physical side of our bodies. There are such things as upset stomach, colitis, ulcers, which are a few of the common ailments frequently related to these emotions. The Hebrew word rakam means to love or to pity or to be merciful. We find this in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Greek we have splagnizomai, to have the bowels yearning. Both rakam and splagnizomai are examples of the physical origin of spiritual terms. The word here in the New Testament that we have in the Gospel of Luke, the way that it is used, just like in the same sense as rakam in Hebrew, is to feel tender and pitiful love, to sympathize. And as I mentioned, the gospel writers essentially created and made this word in order to express exactly what the compassion of Christ was. And compassion is frequently recorded of Christ's affection in such ways as towards the multitude and towards individual sufferers. And again this morning, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in His work, in His life, in His ministry, it would be gathered, as I mentioned a moment ago, in this one sentence, that He was moved with compassion. Before we look at this text this morning, we must consider the great foundation of Christ's compassion. Where did it begin? Where do we find its origin? And in the New Testament, we know that Christ reveals the exact nature of God. Christ was very God in the flesh. And He was and is the very exegesis of God. God is holy. He is a consuming fire. He is a God of wrath and judgment. Yet He is also a God of infinite love, grace, mercy, and compassion. Before the earth was framed, before the foundations of the world, before the stars were hung in the heavens above, God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew that the whole race would fall from its pure original state in Adam. And that consequence of man's disobedience would come forth and spread from Adam. That everyone born from him would be a sinner as well. And John, in John's Gospel, in the very first verse, he speaks of the Word, Jesus Christ, who was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And was it not, if we consider that eternal counsel of the triune God, in the design and plan and the purpose of sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for His people, to sacrifice Himself for His people, was He not even then moved with compassion? For His delights even then in eternity past were with the sons of men. We see this compassion play out even more so in the Incarnation. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon has to say about compassion in the Incarnation. He says, "The infinite came down to earth in the form of an infant. He who spans the heavens and holds the ocean in the hollow of His hand condescended to hang upon a woman's breast. The King Eternal became a little child, let Bethlehem tell that he had compassion. There was no way of saving us by stooping to us to bring heaven, to bring earth up to heaven. He must bring heaven down to earth. Therefore, in the incarnation, he must bring heaven down to earth. Therefore, in the incarnation, he had compassion, for he took upon himself our infirmities, and he was made like unto ourselves. Matchless pity indeed was this. Then the Lord in his earthly ministry, a man among men, the creator of the universe, who, as John writes, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. He was constantly in his earthly ministry moved with compassion time and time again. He felt all the griefs of mankind in himself. He took our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. He proved himself a true brother with sincere human sensibilities. When asked, why did he come to earth ultimately to suffer a death upon a felon's cross? We can sum it up as he was moved with compassion. They mocked him saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He was so moved with compassion that compassion, as it were, did consume his very being. He was utterly consumed with love and died in the flame of fervent love towards the sons of men. His tender heart pitied all the griefs, the suffering, the afflictions of his dear people. There is not a heartache, a heartbroken, gut-wrenching moment that he did not feel for all the members of his people. Still, does he look upon their imperfections and their infirmities? Even today, he looks upon his people and sees their suffering, sees their afflictions, sees their pain. And it again can be summarized by this sentence that he was moved and still is moved with compassion. In the third place, we see this term used of Christ's compassion by the gospel writers. And the occasions which we find this expression most frequently used by the evangelists is when there are large crowds of people gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the sight of these great congregations, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only using his eyes to perceive the people before him, but knowing the very hearts, the very circumstances of the people before him, he was often moved with compassion. Sometimes it was because of their physical needs. They were hungry. They were tired. And thus he multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed the multitude. But this emotional movement of compassion was also aroused in our Lord by the sight of individual distress, such as our text this morning. But we see throughout the gospel record this term used and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was moved with compassion. In Matthew 14:14, Matthew writes, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. In Matthew 20:34, Matthew again writes, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him in the appeal of two blind men that their eyes might be opened. We see it in Mark 1:41 of the appeal of a leper seeking to be cleansed. We see it in him comforting the bereaved, as in our text, and also in the manifestation of tears from the Lord Jesus Christ at the death of Lazarus. We see compassion by the spectacle of man's universal misery in feeding the hungry, as we have just mentioned. Matthew 15:34, Matthew records, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." We see compassion in Christ in finding and forgiving lost sinners. We see that it was not, as I mentioned, not merely the physical ills of life, of disease and death, which called out our Lord's compassion. For these ills considered by our Lord were rather looked upon as rooted in spiritual destitution, as men living in a fallen, sinful world. Consider Matthew 9:36. Matthew again writes, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." No other term is employed by the New Testament writers directly to express our Lord's compassion but this word here that we have already mentioned. Elsewhere we read of the manifestations of that compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had. We read of the sighs and the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sight of suffering drew tears to His eyes. His whole body was consumed with pain when He saw grief. And here in our text this morning, once again, in Luke chapter 11 through 17, here is the only recorded case in the Gospels where Jesus met a funeral procession. And we see what His compassion was toward the grieving widow here in Luke chapter 7. Look at the text here with me in verse 11. We read, "And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain." From examining the chronology of Christ's ministry, we know that this time that when Christ came to this city called Nain was during the spring. And as we read earlier in this chapter, he came from Capernaum, where he healed the centurion's slave. And it says here in verse 11 that it soon came afterwards. We do not know if it was that same day. It was about a 25-mile trek from the city of Capernaum to Nain. Not a land that was very difficult to travel 25 miles, so they may have traveled that overnight. It was very possible to do that. Or it could have been the next day. But the fact that we see a great multitude in addition to his disciples may give reason why it was actually the next day after the miracle that occurred with the centurion slave. Verse 12, we read that, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." From Capernaum, the Lord would have approached the city of Nain, which was south, the Sea of Galilee, south from Capernaum. And he would have entered in through the northeast side to the gate of this city, where he sees this procession that is actually coming out of the city, coming towards him. And he is coming directly towards them with his disciples and this large crowd. These people were headed out of the city to the burying ground. In those days, and it still exists to this day, outside the city gates of Nain, where there was a burial place that was typically outside of the city. Only king and the noble were buried inside the city. So there is this crowd ready to bury this widow's son. And the order in which the procession is detailed here exactly agrees of what we know with Jewish tradition and the customs of the time and place. En route from the home to the tomb, the deceased were generally carried on a bier, a platform of some sort that they used to lay the dead or the coffin on top of. There were men carrying this as pallbearers as we see today. We see from Luke's testimony here that the woman, the widow, was at the front of the procession. And the Lord sees her. Alfred Edersheim says this in regards to these customs and traditions. Had it been in Judea, the hired mourners and musicians would have preceded the bier. These are mourners who shrieked and pounded their breasts along with musicians who might accompany the funeral trek. But being in Galilee, they followed. It was on this path leading to the burial place the Lord of life for the first time burst open the gates of death. The woman, the widow, was in the front of the procession, and it was believed that the woman was to lead the procession because, as Jewish custom and tradition held, that women, the woman brought death into the world, therefore the woman must lead the procession. So we have this widow at the front of this funeral procession. And now we have Jesus with His disciples and the great multitude following Him, nearing the city gate. These two large groups heading directly towards one another. Which of the two shall give way to the other? And in our own understanding, we would see that Christ and His disciples should probably come behind that procession and follow respectfully behind. But that is not what we see. Up from the city, close by, came this great multitude that followed the dead with lamentations, hysterical chants of mourning women, even musicians playing. And here, life and death meet. And the connecting link between these two crowds is the sorrow of the widowed mother. Our Lord recognized her as she went before this procession. But she recognized Him not. Grief-stricken, heartbroken, her eyes blinded probably by her tears, had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. She was still weeping, even after He had hastened a step or two in advance of His followers. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 13, beholding her. Look at verse 13 with me. And when the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." The literal rendering in the original language reads this, "And having seen her," the verb to see her is in the form of emphasis in the first place here in this verse. The Lord was moved with compassion, which is an excellent rendering of it, that He not only felt compassion, no one was telling Him to go and console the woman simply by the sight of a grieving woman. He was moved in His bowels, that gut-wrenching feeling, with compassion upon this mother. Her son was being carried out. Her only son. She was stricken with grief. He was her only means of support. She is a widow. Her husband is gone. This is her only son, and now her son is gone. Her only means of support, her only means of comfort in her old age. And notice here in verse 13, Luke uses the words ha kurias. Typically he would hear, right, that Jesus saw her. But he says the Lord And it is worthy of note. It has a distinctive point here. It is the Lord of life, the very creator of the universe, the author of life, meeting sorrow and death. And what does he say to her? He said to her, "Do not weep." Me klia, a present imperative, a grief-stricken woman, a funeral procession. He goes directly to her and says, literally, "Do not go weeping. Cease to weep." He is absolutely sure of the result. Otherwise, the command would have been unnatural. Verse 14, "And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt." He did not order the procession to stop, but he touched the bier. He touched the coffin, and those who held it stood still. We must understand the implications of him touching the bier. Perhaps it was a wicker basket in which this young man had lain. But Christ, we see here, as we understand of rabbinic law, he did not dread all of the defilements that came with the contact of the dead. And as he touched the bier, those who bore it stood still. They could have not anticipated what would follow. But the awe of the coming wonder, as it were, the shadow of the opening gates of life, had now fallen on them. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. One word of sovereign command, and that was what he gave. What was the reaction that we see in verse 16? The result of this action by the Lord Jesus Christ. "And fear gripped them all." It seized them. "And they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." To those who saw this miracle at Nain fell the fear. They felt the fear of divine presence over their souls, and they were swept away with praise, glorifying God. His compassion fulfilled itself in the very outward act. It was love at the very basis and foundation of it. But he was, as we read, moved with compassion. Love the motivation, compassion the outward act. Jesus' significance to the evangelist is found in how Jesus fulfilled this command of love. To the disciples, Jesus was not simply a sage who teaches old truths or even new truths, but he was a doer, someone who brings the truth to reality, the truth to life. That is, he acts it out. His love never remains a powerless wish. The working of Jesus is described in the Gospels as almighty love. And since his acts are really love, they have primarily no other purpose but to help. Warfield writes, "What we witness in his acts of love is a motive that is nothing but the compassion of Jesus." Now lastly, with what time we have remaining, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ pities and relieves the misery of his creatures. We see two parts here of the Lord's compassion. We see an internal movement of pity, and secondly, an external act of benevolence. It is that internal movement of pity which is emphasized when our Lord is said to be moved with compassion. And it is true of Christ today, brothers and sisters. How many times in our life, if our life was a book, would we have to stop and write in between the lines how He was moved with compassion toward us? Time and time again, when no other companion, when the sympathy of friends would be unavailing, Christ was moved with compassion toward us. Be of good cheer. Warfield again writes, as we survey the emotional life of our Lord as depicted by the evangelist, therefore let us not permit it to slip out of sight that we are not only observing the proofs of the truth of His humanity and not merely regarding the most perfect example of a human life which is afforded by history, but we are contemplating the atoning work of the Savior in its fundamental elements. The cup which He drank to its bitter dregs was not His cup, but our cup. And He needed to drink it only because He was set upon our salvation. Warfield goes on to write, He subjected Himself to the conditions of our human life that He might save us from the evil that curses human life in its sinful manifestation. When we observe the Lord Jesus Christ exhibiting the movements of His human emotions, we are gazing on the very process of our salvation. Every manifestation of the truth of our Lord's humanity is an exhibition of the reality of our redemption. In His sorrows, He was bearing our sorrows. And having passed through a human life like ours, He remains forever able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. End quote. So in closing this morning, as this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ today, this morning, dear unrepentant sinner, lost in your sin and misery, are you burdened this morning with the guilt of sin? Have you recognized that you have merited the very wrath of God? Listen, just as Christian listened to the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, to flee from the wrath to come this morning. Forsake your sin and flee to Christ and trust in His righteousness alone. He hath compassion on you today. Dear unrepentant sinner, Christ still comes today as He did to the woman and her dead son. How so, do you ask? He intentionally makes His way to a mourning people, to a people broken over their sin, people who mourn over their spiritual emptiness. Do you realize that you are dead in your trespasses and sin this morning? He comes and touches them by His Word and says to you this morning, be thou clean. Only He can say that because He alone was willing to come to the unclean. He alone was willing to take on our uncleanness. We read that God had made Him who knew no sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not just to sympathize, but to deliver us from death itself. He hath compassion on you today, dear sinner. Dear Christian, Christ's compassion in His atoning work applies to you this morning. Are any of you sad and lonely? Have any of you been cruelly wronged? Have you lost the goodwill of some you respected? Do you seem as if you are alone, even in the company of fellow believers? Do not say in the sorrow of your spirit, do not give up and say that I am lost. He hath compassion on you today. Dear mothers, this morning, He hath compassion on you just as He did to the widow. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon here. Oh, is there not refreshment here for you mothers that are weeping for your boys? You that have ungodly sons, unconverted daughters, and I even add grandchildren, the Lord Jesus sees your tears. You weep alone sometimes, and when you are sitting and enjoying the Word, you think, oh, that my Absalom were renewed. Oh, that my Ishmael might live before Thee. Jesus knows about it. He was always tender to His own mother, and He will be so to you. And you that are mourning over those that have been lately taken from you, Jesus pities you. Jesus wept. He sympathizes with your tears. He will dry them and give them and give you consolation. He was moved with compassion. End quote. We know that through John 3:16, that God's love and His love, He sent forth His Son. That everyone exercising faith in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. So those this morning, Christians that are exercising faith this morning, this most certainly means that God will provide us with daily grace for the daily grind. We know that we are not promised a bed of ease in this life. We know, in fact, that the opposite is quite true. Job writes that man is born of a woman, is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Did Paul not write that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God? In the mercy and love of God, however, He has promised us this morning divine aid for the Christian. Did the psalmist not write, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever? Did Paul not write that blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God? Did he not also write, the Apostle Paul, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The care and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to preserve, to supply, to satisfy us in the most trying times of life. Dear brother and sister in Christ, is this not a foretaste of the glory that awaits us? Whereas John writes, we will be His people and God Himself will be with us as our God. For He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Oh, how we should long for that this morning. It is my prayer that as we consider the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it would so move us as it did Him, because we are not only here this morning to behold the majesty of His compassion as the God-man, but we are called to imitate it as well, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to look upon others with compassion from within our own congregation, out in the world as well with sinners. It should be what moves us this morning, even as we are considering revival. As we look out into the state of our nation and see the wickedness and the darkness that overshadows everything in our nation and even throughout this world, it is with compassion that we are to look out upon a lost people and to be broken for them. And the same God who is able to raise the dead to life is also able to raise a dead nation. Do we believe it this morning, brothers and sisters? Do we desire to see that? Is it something that breaks our heart? Or is it something that we claim to have compassion on in a very superficial way? May God move us and work within us, and may He continue to empower the preaching of the gospel throughout this church, throughout this nation, because compassionate preaching is a part and has always been a part of revival and spiritual awakening. May God raise up preachers in our nation, raise up men from even within our own congregation to have this compassion that we have just considered this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled this morning over the truth of Your Word. I confess this morning, even in my own life, Lord, that I have fallen short of this in a grave way. Soften my heart. Cause me to be heartbroken over those that are grieving, to suffer with them, to mourn with those who mourn. Help my heart to be compassionate towards those that are lost and undone in their sin and misery. May You cause us as Your people, even in this congregation, to have the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. May You bless the reading and preaching of Your Word this morning. It is through Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.